open orchid, but then also be in a series. So I sent a question into Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Jewish Weaver, originally from Russia, like one of you are originally from Russia. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, really one of the top scholars in the country. He's written articles for the Left Behind series. And his response was that, and in fact, look at this in Micah chapter 5. Maybe if I look at Micah chapter 5. Because, you know, this is also the chapter where it says that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, out of you shall come forth and be. He is that to be ruler in Israel. And in contrast to that, he begins then talking about the Antichrist, Micah 5:5. This man shall be peace. This man is talking about the Messiah, Jesus. He is our peace. Jesus is going to be peace when the Assyrian, that's a reference to the Antichrist, when the Assyrian shall come into our land. So the Antichrist, we know from other scripture, in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to break that covenant with Israel, and he's going to come into the land of Israel. And 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says he is going to set himself up in the temple of God, proclaim that he is God. And God is saying here to Israel, when that happens, you're going to find peace in this man who is born in Bethlehem, and that, of course, is Jesus. He goes on, he says, when he shall tread in our palaces, so the Antichrist is going to tread in the temple of God, we shall rise against him 7 shepherds, 8 principal men. And verse 6, they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 9, it talks about Nimrod. And Genesis 9 says that Nimrod built the city of Babel, which today is also the same as Babylon. That's where the Jews were taken captive to, Babylon. And then Saddam Hussein, before he died, he rebuilt parts of ancient Babylon. He built a 500-room palace at ancient Babylon. And we read from Scripture at the End Times, Revelation 18. The Antichrist is going to set up his headquarters, not in Rome, in ancient Babylon. That's why in Revelation 18, when Jesus returns, one of the first things he does, he destroys the city of Babylon. Why? Because that is the headquarters of the Antichrist. So the reason how the Antichrist can be of Roman origin but also be Assyrian is that Babylon was in ancient Assyria. It was built by Nimrod. And so that's how he can be both of those at the same time. We did a series on Bible prophecy, and I'm not going to be talking specifically so much about Bible prophecy this morning, but I did want to bring out one thing. You know, it's almost like every week you see something going on. You know, the Bible being fulfilled before our very eyes. And it was just like in the last week or so, I don't know if you saw this, but the bank, Wells Fargo, is forcibly closing financial accounts of people highly visible in the conservative and Christian landscape. California-based Logic Federal Credit Union is refusing accounts to people even doing business with religious organizations. This is from World Net Daily. Naturally, the elephant in the room question is, when will woke financial institutions begin targeting the supporters of Christian and conservative organizations? Now, I heard of a group on the East Coast who was not a Christian group, but it was a conservative group. They were running a fitness gym. And their whole bank account, $150,000, was frozen. It was seized. And I think there could come a time when they are go after, or maybe starting to see it now, seizing the bank accounts of conservative Christians and not doing business with them. And so, personally, what I have done in response to this is, and I don't know if you've ever, how many of you have ever heard this, it's called Blint. It's a new credit card. If you Google Blint credit card, you can put money into this account, and that money is backed by gold, but here's the cool part about it. It's stored in a vault in Switzerland. How neat if you have a Swiss bank account, right? something of, what they call Parables of the Mystery Kingdom. And this comes, one thing is from this book by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Yeshua, the Life of the Messiah, from a Messianic Jewish Perspective. And you can purchase this book on their website. You go to ariel.org/store. And this is the abridged version. He has a four-volume work. You don't really need that. The abridged is like over 700 pages. Okay. I believe it's the best book ever written on the life of Jesus. I think it's, other than Edersheim's Life of Jesus, this is the first book since then on the life of Jesus from a Messianic Jewish point of view. Most, you know, all the other books you're going to read out there, you know, like pastors, Bibles, whatever, they're looking, sometimes they bring out a little Jewish culture, but they miss a lot of things about the Jewish culture, miss a lot of things on the life of Jesus that Dr. Krugman is bringing out in this book. And I say, Christian, look, if you want to know more than probably 95% of all Christians about the life of Jesus, read this book. So I think it's like $30, $35. You can get it as a PDF, you can get the hard copy. By the way, what I teach bring you this morning, this is not really, this comes from this book by Dr. Arthur from Yeshua, the Life of Messiah. And in this book, he talks about the five facets of God's kingdom program. The first being the universal kingdom. And the idea of this is that God is ruling over his creation. We see this in Psalm 90. God is ruling over everything that he created. You know, everybody in the world is part of this, you know, that's the name universal. Everybody in the world, we're living in this kingdom because God created all the world. That doesn't mean that everybody is, a child of God, for sure not. But that's one facet of God's kingdom, that he is ruling over what he created. The second he refers to and calls the spiritual kingdom. I'll say more about that in a minute. There's the three theocratic kingdom, and that is God ruling over the nation of Israel. The millennial kingdom, and we talked about that when last time I was here in the series on Bible prophecy. We talked in great detail about the millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns, sets up his kingdom, rules and reigns for 1,000 years. But then there is what Dr. Fruchtenbaum calls the mystery kingdom. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Before we do, just real quick, on the spiritual facet of God's kingdom program, you know, if you talk to most Christians today, a lot of Christians, that's all they think God's program is. It's just spiritual. Nothing earthly, nothing physical. A lot of Christians are what we call amillennial. It means they don't believe in the money. They don't believe Jesus is going to return and set up the kingdom. A great number of Christians hold that view. However, in these two passages of Scripture, you can see there's a difference here. Now, in Luke chapter 17, which you have here on the right, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Here Jesus is talking about the spiritual kingdom. Every believer, every true believer in Jesus is part of the spiritual kingdom. However, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples that there will be some here who will not taste death, though they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Here Jesus talks about them actually seeing the kingdom. So how can both be true? You can't see it, and yet you can see it. Well, the one you can see is the millennial kingdom when he returns to earth, sets up his kingdom. You're going to see until his people, the Jewish people, accept and receive him as the Messiah. That will happen at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me who they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And it's going to take the 7 years of the tribulation to bring Israel around to faith in Jesus the Messiah. But we go back to 586 B.C. when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar. Why did God allow King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to come and destroy the temple? It was very clear, right? The people of Israel were not keeping the Torah, the laws that God had gave. They weren't keeping Sabbath. They never kept the sabbatical year. For a long time, they didn't even keep Passover. Remember, Josiah kept Passover? They said, well, they haven't been there Passover. That's just the time, you know, the time of Moses. They were worshiping idols. And because of all, you know, they just absolutely no regard for the law. They're not keeping the law at all. So God allows them to go in captivity to Babylon. Well, the Babylonian captivity really cured them of idolatry. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel really never struggled with idolatry again. But what happened was the pendulum swung. You know, as human beings, we tend to go to extremes. And that's what happened really after the Babylonian captivity, is the Jewish people realized, hey, you know, Babylon, it was so horrific. And they're like, man, we never want that to happen again. So after the Babylonian captivity, the pendulum swings from not keeping the Torah at all to the other extreme, is not only are we going to keep the Torah, we're going to keep the Sabbath, we're going to keep all those laws, we're going to help God out. We're going to add laws to those. So for example, keeping the Sabbath, they're only, look it up, there's only like 5 or 6 verses in all of the Torah while keeping the Sabbath. You know, God just says, don't work on the Sabbath. What I have up here is the Babylonian Talmud. These are thousands of laws that the rabbis and, you know, religious leaders over the years have added to the Torah. Here's the Torah. There's the Babylonian Talmud. It's like the Encyclopedia Britannica. 2.5 million words. Orthodox Jews believe that when Moses went up the mount to receive the laws from God, he actually received 2 laws. A written law that we have in the Bible, and the oral law. This right here. But he didn't write it down, he memorized it. He memorized this. And then it was written down, you know, many hundreds of years later. How crazy is that? And Orthodox Jews believe this oral law is equally inspired and equal to the written law of God. And it even says in the Talmud, if 2 or 3 rabbis agree, they can overrule God himself. There are only a handful of just 6 out of 8, 10 verses in the Torah about keeping the Sabbath. In the Talmud, there is 1 whole volume about what you can and cannot do on Sabbath. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, he refuses to keep the oral law. In fact, sometimes he even goes out of his way to break the oral law. And remember when Jesus is like, they're walking through the grain field, and it's the Sabbath, and they're shucking the corns of wheat and putting it in their mouth and eating it. There was nothing wrong with that in the written, you know, law from Moses. But when they were doing that, they were breaking at least 4 oral laws written in the Talmud. When they were shucking the grain, they were reaping. They blow through their head, blow the chaff out, so they're winnowing. They eat in their mouths, so they're processing. When they're storing their stomach, they're storing it. You know, they're storing it, okay? And Jesus, you know, many times healed somebody on the Sabbath. And he's trying to show these people that, hey, this law is not equal to the law of Moses. And this is the primary reason that the Jewish community rejected Jesus, is because he refused to keep these laws. Because they were not from God, and they made him equal to God. So look at, turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. And what we have here in Matthew chapter 12 is the official rejection of Jesus by the nation, the religious leaders, and the nation of Israel. Brought on him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" And now when the people asked, "Is not this the son of David?" You know, what are they really asking? Could this person be the Messiah? The Messiah had to be from the line of David. They knew that Jesus was from the line of David. So what they're really asking is, hey, could he be the Messiah? I mean, he's done a miracle that has never been duplicated. Jesus talked about how, the scripture talks about how the religious Jews, how they can cast demons out. But when they cast the demon out, they had to first get the name of the demon, and then using the name, they would cast the demon out. But the problem with this person, because he couldn't talk, they couldn't get the name of the demon, so they were not able to cast the demon out. When Jesus does this, they realize he's done a miracle nobody else had ever done. Never been duplicated. But look at the response of the religious leaders, verse 24. The Pharisees heard it. They said, "This fellow is not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." He's cast out demons by Satan, the prince of demons. And so, this marks the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders. And in Zechariah 11, God is talking about the shepherds of Israel. Shepherds are the religious leaders, and the sheep always follow the shepherds. And when the religious leaders, you can see it in history of Israel, when they had a king that followed the Lord, the people followed the Lord. When they had a king that didn't, they didn't. And here, the religious leaders have rejected Jesus, and so Jesus now knows, he's God anyway, but in his humanity, Jesus now knows at this point that he is going to be rejected by Israel. All right, he came to Israel offering them the kingdom. Now, there's a lot of, in fact, most Christians today think that when Jesus came and was talking about the kingdom, Israel and the Jews, they were confused. They didn't realize he wasn't talking about an earthly king. He was talking about a spiritual king. No, I don't agree with that at all. And again, that's looking at the life of Jesus through Gentile eyes. Not Jewish eyes. If you were Jewish in the days of Jesus and he talked about the kingdom, only one thing entered your mind. That was the millennial kingdom. He would come as king and he would rule the world, and there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about that. When Jesus came, when he offered the kingdom, he wasn't talking about some spiritual kingdom. He was talking about an earthly kingdom where he was going to rule and reign. Now, if he had been accepted by Israel, he still would have been crucified. He still had to die on the cross. But then he, I think, after his resurrection, would have been accepted by Israel and would be living in the millennium. It didn't happen that way, of course. So, Jesus now knows that he's not going to be able to bring in the millennial kingdom because he has been rejected by Israel. And you can't have the kingdom without the king. Because the king has been rejected, the kingdom is now going to be postponed. Jesus calls us the unpardonable sin. Verse 31. I say to all manner of sin and blasphemy should be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven. And I would submit to you that the unpardonable sin he is talking about here is his rejection as Messiah. And it was being committed by that generation of Jews. Have you ever met anybody who thought they committed the unpardonable sin? What sin did they do?
Suicide.
What, sorry?
Some say suicide.
Oh, yeah. Exactly, yeah.
The one I heard was, like Danny said, I heard it a different way. I can't remember the lady's name.
And he said, that sin, and was done by that generation of Jews, will not be forgiven. And so his offer of the kingdom has now been withdrawn. And it is after this sin that we see the ministry of Jesus take a radical turn, a radical transformation. Before this sin, he is talking to the nation as a whole, and he is asking them to accept him as the Messiah. After this sin, he is no longer talking to the nation of Israel as a whole. He is talking to individuals within the nation. And he's saying, look, the nation of Israel has always rejected me. And, you know, they're going to die in their sin. They're going to go to hell. But individuals within the nation, if you accept me as the Messiah and Savior, you can still be saved and become a believer. And what we see is, and Dr. Birkbaum brings out in his book, at least four ways the ministry of Jesus changed after his rejection. Number one, faith was now required for healing. Before, and by the way, it's also based on the Gospel of Luke. Luke was the only one who wrote his Gospel in chronological order. Matthew, Mark, and John wrote about the life of Jesus based on a theme. And so that many times, they place events in not chronological order. In Luke chapter 1, I think around Luke 3 or 4, Luke writes, I'm writing to you to set in order, and uses a Greek word that means chronological order. Luke was the only one that wrote in chronological order, and so if we base, this is based on his chronology, in that before the rejection, Jesus would go into whole village, towns and villages, and he healed everybody. He didn't say to them, oh, if you have faith, I can heal. No. He healed every single person in that town and village. After his rejection, faith is now required. He will ask them, do you have faith that I can do this? If they have faith, and we say, everybody had faith, the gospel don't record it. There may have been some people who said, no, I don't, but everyone had faith. So faith was not required. The second point was, before his rejection, he said to people, tell them what the Lord has done for you. After his rejection, he says to them, not tell them. Don't tell anyone that this, I did this miracle for you. I told you anything. The third thing is, Jesus says to the nation of Israel, there are no further signs that I'm going to be giving you as a nation. And then look at Matthew 28, verse 38. Certain scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. How hypocritical is that? He has already performed literally thousands of miracles, but it was never enough for them, was it? And he says, evil and obstinate and ignorant seek after a sign, there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah, for Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So if we go back to Jonah, chapter 2, Jonah writes, as he's down in the belly of a great fish, Jonah says, the earth with its bars, or gates, and it's possible that when Jonah was in the great fish, it's possible that he literally died. He says he went through these gates, right? The gates of Sheol, the gates of the dead. And I think it's very possible that Jonah actually died. He talks about going through the bars of the gates of Sheol, the gates which were about me forever. He thought that he was down there for, and he had died, and that was it. He was in Sheol. But, and he says, but you brought me up my life from corruption. That's another Hebrew word used for death. So I think what Jonah is saying here, when he was down in the belly of the fish, he actually died, but then came back to life. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, just as Jonah died and then came back to life, that's the sign, the only other sign I give to you. I'm going to die, but then I'm going to come back to life. And then the fourth way his ministry changes, he begins to teach in parables. Now, a parable is a common truth used to illustrate a spiritual truth, and Jesus taught parables. to reveal truth to believers, but to hide truth from unbelievers. An unbeliever is going to listen to these, and they're going to go, what in the world are we talking about? Where a believer is going to understand the spiritual sense, and it's going to make sense to them. But a third reason, is to fulfill Bible prophecy. In Psalm 78:2, a messianic psalm, God says about the Messiah, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now look at chapter 13:1. The same day, okay, the very same day that Jesus cast a demon out of this guy, and the very same day that the religious leaders rejected him as Messiah, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea, great multitude gathered him. And then verse 3. And he spoke many things unto them in parables. Now look at down in verse 10. His disciples came to him and said, why are you speaking to them in parables? Or before that time, he had not been teaching in parables. After his rejection, he now begins to speak to them in parables. And another example of this, and we're going to look at some of these parables, but we see another example is in John chapter 6, verse 51 and 52. Jesus had just multiplied the bread and fed, 4,000 or 5,000 people. And then he says to them, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus is talking, he's using parabolic, symbolic language, and he's saying, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll be saved. The unbelieving Jews, unbelievers, did not understand that. They thought he was talking literally. How can we eat your flesh and drink your blood? Folks, it's the same way today. Example, Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church, for the most part, unbelievers. They don't understand the spiritual sense that Jesus was talking in, and so they teach that when you go to their church and you eat that blood or bread, you are literally eating the literal body of Jesus. When you drink that wine, you are drinking the literal blood of Jesus. Jesus wasn't talking literally. He was using parabolic language because they're unbelievers and it makes no sense to them. But it makes sense to us. We understand it is symbolic. And Jesus when Jesus talks to his disciples who are believers, he speaks clearly. He does not use parables. He speaks clearly, plainly to them. But if he's talking to unbelievers, for the most part, he is going to use parabolic language to hide truth from them, but to reveal truth to believers. And he will speak and give over 40 different parables. Let's look at one of them. The parables of the mystery kingdom. Now, the mystery kingdom starts here in Matthew 12-13 with the rejection of Jesus, and they're called parables of the mystery kingdom because that's what the title that Jesus gives to them. He's going to tell them the mysteries of the kingdom. The mystery kingdom begins here in Matthew 13 and it runs till the second coming of Jesus. It's very similar to the church age, which begins in Acts 2 and runs to the second, to the rapture. So the first parable, he says, verse 4, Matthew 13:4, the sower went forth to sow, and sowed some seed fell by the wayside, the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, they had not much earth, and they sprang up, because they had no depthness of earth. The sun was up, they were scorched, because they had neither root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and which choked them. But verse 8, some brought forth fruit 60, 30, and 100 fold. And then Jesus explains the parable later that the sowing of the seed, as believers, as we are witnessing, we are sowing seed. And a lot of that seed just gets on the wayside. I've going out in the streets, Chicago, all over the place, pass out tracts. If you're going out and you pass out tracts, and you look around later, you might see like half the tracks laying on the sidewalk. People took them and just threw them away. That's what happened here. The seed that lands on the path where the birds came and took it. That's what he's talking about. But he says some of it sprang up, but they didn't have much root. I would classify, and I know there's different interpretations, I would take that to be that someone becomes a believer, but they don't have any root, and they really don't bring forth any fruit. And I can't tell you how many times, I used to go with my dad into the jail and talk to guys. And I had quite a few times I've talked to people and asked them, well, you know, at whatever time of your life when you put your faith, being a believer in Jesus. Oh, yeah, I grew up in the church. My mom took me to a lot of clubs, and I remember when I was a kid, I prayed and asked Jesus to save me. Well, what are you doing here in jail? They're not looking for, and you've probably met a lot of people do it yourselves. They claim to be Christians, but there's just no fruit. There's no growth. But then people who do bring forth fruit, those are believers who are producing fruit. The next parable he tells in verse 24, another prayer put forth them saying, the kingdom of heaven, and this is the mystery kingdom, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares. So this would actually happen back in the days of Rome. People would actually believe this. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth the fruit, there appeared tares also. And the servants of the household came in, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field, or must then have tares? He said, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, will you then that we go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather the tares, you rub the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. The harvest is going to be at the end of the 7-year tribulation when Jesus returns. We'll see it in a later parable. And I'll say to the reapers, gather first the tares, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so in this parable, it shows us that in the mystery kingdom, there are wheat and there are tares. The wheat represents true born-again believers in Jesus. The tares represents counterfeit believers in Jesus. Think about wheat and tares. They look almost identical. You ever seen them? The wheat field, you can tell there the difference, but they look really similar. A tare looks almost exactly like a wheat, but it's, a little different color, and you can tell. And so counterfeit Christians, a lot of times, they look like Christians, they talk like Christians, they might go to church, they might wear a cross around their neck, they might even claim to be a Christian, but they're not, they're a convert, they're not a true believer in Jesus. This parable is talking about Christendom as a whole. This is what we today would call Christendom. So Christendom as a whole, within Christendom, there are true believers and counterfeit believers. So for example, there are over 1 billion people in the world today who claim to be Christians. Now, are they all Christians? Of course not. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, ask them. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Are they really a Christian? Absolutely not. They don't believe the way the Bible says, about Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church. I would submit to you that a lot of those people are counterfeit Christians. Look over at Revelation chapter 2. Real quick, Revelation 2. And Jesus sent a message at the church of Thyatira. And did you know that the Greek word Thyatira literally means perpetual sacrifice? And I think that what we have here in Revelation chapter 2 is a perfect description of the Roman Catholic Church. Because Jesus says to them, verse 19, I know your works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience in your works, and the last to be more than the first. So he says to these people in this church, they've got a lot of works, but they don't have faith. That's for the Church of the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? All emphasis on works. You've got to work to get yourself saved, but not emphasis on faith. And then he says, I have something to read, verse 20. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls her a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Go back to Old Testament history, Jezebel introduced full-blown idol worship into Israel. She introduced the worship of Baal, and the Roman Catholic Church brought idol worship into the church. Catholic Church, sexual abuse by thousands of priests, and that they're eating things sacrificed to idols. When you go to their church and you see these statues, and now they're praying to the statue of Mary, when they're forbidden communion, really they're eating food that is being sacrificed to idols. And in verse 22, Jesus says to him, to this church, that he's going to cast them into great tribulation. Now, he says to the church at Philippi, the Philippian church, which is the true believing church, he's going to deliver them from the tribulation. I'm going to deliver you from the hour of temptation, and then we're going to be raptured out before the tribulation. But because this church, for the most part, they are not believers in Jesus, they are going to go into the tribulation. And then, but look at verse 24. But I say to you, rest in Tyre, as many as have not this doctrine. Jesus said, hey, there's some of you in the church, there's some people in this church who don't believe like that, who have not known the depths of Satan. He says the teaching of this church, the things that are being taught in this church, are from the depths of Satan. What are this? They're worshiping idols. And he says, who have not known, I'll put another burden on you that hold fast until I come. So there are some people in that church who are really true believers, but most of them are counterfeit believers, as we see in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Back to Matthew 13. In the next parable, he tells, we don't have much time, we've got to rush through these. It says in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard, and which is the least of all seeds, when it is grown, is the greatest of herbs. So the kingdom starts out small, it grows great. Mr. Kingdom, you know, started with 12 disciples, but then grew into this huge, you know, over a billion people in the world claiming the name of Jesus. But notice that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. In the first parable, the birds were bad. They came and they stole the seed away, so the consistent interpretation, birds were bad in the first parable. The birds here could represent cults, Mormons, Jehovah's. They lodge in the tree of Christendom, but they are not true believers. This is the next parable. Verse 33. He said, the kingdom of heaven, the mystery kingdom, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leaven. Now, leaven in the Bible is always, without exception, it is bad. God said to Israel at Passover, you had to take all of the leaven and take it and remove it from the house. Unleavened was represented purity and holiness. So leaven here represents false teaching. And the 3 loaves could represent the 3 main branches of Christendom today. You have the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and then the Protestant Church. And what Jesus is saying is that each of those 3 loaves, there's going to be some measure of false teaching. Now, I would submit that there's a whole lot more false teaching in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, than in the Protestant Church. But there's going to be some measure of false teaching in all 3 branches. And verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found, and hides for joy he sells all he has, and he buys the field. In Exodus 19, verse 5, Israel is called God's treasure. So I think this parable is talking about how the Messiah, Jesus, he gave everything he had to redeem Israel. In the next parable, the pearl of great price, when he found pearl of great price, he sold all he had and bought it. Pearls come from the sea. And in the scripture, when it talks about Gentile nations, it talks about them rising out of the sea. So that this parable could represent how Jesus gave everything he had to redeem Gentiles. So this one, every pearl of great price or treasure, how God gave everything to redeem Israel. Pearl of grace, how God gave everything to redeem Israel. And then finally, the dragon. This is how the mystery kingdom ends. He was having like a net, was cast in the sea and gathered every kind of fish, which when it was full, they This is the same as the separating the sheep from the goats. Remember Matthew, Jesus talked about Matthew 25. When he turns, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Here, this parable is exactly the same thing. The good fish are separated from the bad fish, and the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. And that is how the mystery kingdom will end. So, when Jesus had spoke all these things, the people were just amazed, you know, at his wisdom. And they said in verse 7, verse 57, I'm sorry, they were verse 54. He taught them in their synagogues so much that they were astonished, and they said, "From whence did this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" So what we have here in the parable really showing the wisdom of Jesus, and then God's plan for the mystery kingdom, and then for us as believers, as in the church today, that we need to understand that there are true Christians, there's true believers, but then there's a lot of counterfeit believers. And you know, this is something we need to explain also to our lost and unsaved friends and loved ones, especially I know that we've seen